After living in rent and in a church parsonage for the first 14 years of our marriage, Susan and I were excited when we moved to Pontiac, Illinois, and we were able to buy our first home. It was an older home built around the turn of the 20th century. And at one time, it had been the largest home on the block. And it was situated on a double lot so that it stood out as you traveled down the street. The previous owners had not taken care of the property, and for many years, it was overgrown with brush. In fact, the neighborhood's kids called the property the jungle. And the house needed a lot of TLC, including a new electrical system. And even though it was not perfect nor modern, it was still our home. And in the words of Dorothy from Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home.
Amen.
No place like home. When we relocated to New Jersey, it was hard leaving our first house, home. We had poured a lot of ourselves into that old house. Abby, Liz, and I have memories of pulling wires and cutting passages around fire breaks in the walls as we rewired the second floor and the attic. Susan and I have memories of drilling holes in the siding and blowing cellulose insulation into the empty walls. We also did not realize that there were holes on the inside walls around our kitchen cabinets. And so we have memories of vacuuming the packed insulation that had filled those cabinets. Everything was full, solid. And then I spent weeks painting the outside of this big two-story home, 30-some windows. And we all have memories of the broken sewer pipe in the kitchen wall that exuded a strange odor, and which led to the renovation of the upstairs bathroom and the kitchen. Before we sold the house, both bathrooms had been refurbished. The kitchen floor was replaced. A sidewalk from the street to the side entry had been poured. The lot had been cleared of all the brush. I think I told you about my experience as a maniac with that of lightning on the brush pile and went 50 feet in the air because I had put too much gasoline on the fire. I'm fortunate to be able to tell you this story. I'm still alive. But a lot of time and money had gone into fixing up that home. And when we sold it, it was just like we wanted it to be. Isn't that how it is? You fix up a house and you get it all nice, just the way you want it, and then you sell it so that somebody else can enjoy and have the opportunity of enjoying it. Now, one of the things that attracted us to our present home was that it was basically ready to move in without any inordinate amount of work. But slowly, over the past 27 years, we've made 828 Chestnut Avenue in Laurel Springs our home. It too holds memories, and it seems like home to us. Whenever we go away, visit family in Pennsylvania, Indiana, Delaware, or Ohio, we enjoy our stay there, but it's so good to be back home, for there is no place like home. Now, each of us this morning has an address, a place that we call home. It may be an apartment, it could be a house that you're renting, or perhaps a home that you are purchasing. So each of us has a place we call home. But what will be our address in the eternal state? Where will we be living when God creates a new heavens and a new earth? What will be our accommodations? What will they be like in eternity? These are some of the questions we're going to seek to answer today and in the coming weeks. Now, God gave Abraham a glimpse of our eternal home. While here on earth, Abraham had no permanent address. By faith, he left behind his permanent family dwellings in Ur of the Chaldeans to go on a lifelong camping expedition, to travel to the land that God would eventually give to his descendants. The only piece of real estate that Abraham ever owned was the burial plot on the fields of the Oak of Mamre. So that's it. That's all he ever owned. Hebrews 11:9 says that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He had no permanent address. He wandered around the land of Canaan in his camel camper. But he didn't complain about not having a permanent home. And the reason he was content to be a sojourner and a camper in this life is because he waited for the city, which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, through the eyes of faith, saw his permanent residence, a city that is sure, strong foundations, a city built by God himself in which he would one day dwell. But not just Abraham, but all the members of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. People of faith look forward to something far better than what is here right now on earth. For Hebrews 11:13 states that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. People of faith have always been looking forward to a heavenly city. They have not become too attached to the things of this world, for they know that they are merely passing through on their way to their reward in heaven. And God has prepared a city for them. This same heavenly city is probably what Jesus had in mind when he said to his troubled disciples right before his death, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." My Father's house, Jesus says, it's huge. It has many rooms, many apartments, many mansions. And Jesus says, "I'm going away now to prepare it for you, a place prepared for you and I who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ." And so today, if we die before the rapture of the church takes place, for us to be absent from the body, the Bible says it, to be present with the Lord. We are ushered into the very presence of God in heaven. And when the rapture of the church takes place, when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. And so wherever Jesus is, that is where we're going to be. He today is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. So we too will be with him in heaven. Eternal life. Eternal life for us does not begin with the eternal state. It is our present possession now, but one day will be fully realized when we are with Jesus in heaven. I believe that believers today who have died are already occupying the city that has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Our home, sweet home, has been prepared, and this is where we will live throughout eternity. But what will this city that has foundation, whose architect and builder is God, what will that be like? Where will this city be that God has prepared for the people of faith during the eternal state? What will be the address? I think Jesus Christ gives his best friend John a glimpse of the celestial city in Revelation 21 and 22. And before we look at the brochure on our future accommodations and see all the amenities, I want to step back and consider a question as to where we will be living during the millennial kingdom, during which Jesus Christ will rule over a Davidic kingdom and over the nations of the world for 1,000 years. Will we be living here on earth with immortal, glorified bodies, or will we be living in the New Jerusalem, our heavenly home, suspended above the earth? Now, John is privy to two visions of the descent of the heavenly Jerusalem to the earth. This first is found in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Now I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, John first saw the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So he's looking here at the eternal state. The kingdom is gone. God has destroyed the present heavens and the earth, and he's now created a new heavens and new earth. After which he saw the descent of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth. Now, Bible scholars all agree that this descent is to the surface of the earth. That is, the New Jerusalem will be the capital city of heaven during the eternal state, and it's going to be located right here on the new earth. And this city is coming, it's fully prepared. This is no fixer-upper, a work in progress, but rather it's fully prepared for us. It has been previously prepared by God as a bride prepares for her wedding. And the description of this city far exceeds even the wildest imaginations of man. You and I cannot fathom the beauty of this place, nor the size and dimensions of it. We're going to look at that in the future. But this is where we're going to live forever throughout eternity, in this beautiful city. But John was also privy to another vision of the descent of the celestial city in Revelation 21, beginning of verse 9. Follow along as I read. It says there, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, Bible scholars agree that what John saw was the descent of the holy city. All of them agree this, but not necessarily to the earth, but that it was suspended over the earth between heaven and earth. But they're not all in agreement as to what happens after this, after viewing the suspended city. They do not agree as to whether the description in Revelation 21, 9 and 10 to follow relates to the eternal state or to the millennium or to both. Now, those who believe that the suspended city, which John saw, continues, they believe that it continues down to the earth, and they believe that the description of the holy city that follows is just an amplification of the vision that he had in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And they see a parallel between the original creation account in Genesis and the new creation account in Revelation 21 and 22. Remember back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 records the general account of the creation of the world and man. Whereas Genesis 2 elaborates and fills in the details regarding specifically the creation of man and woman. It's not two separate creation accounts, but rather an elaboration on the first. And so they see here these two descents of the city as being identical, with the second vision giving more detail as to the description of this heavenly city. And certainly there are characteristics of this city that are eternal in character. First of all, it has the glory of God within it. Revelation 21 verse 11 states that it says that having the glory of God. And so unsaved men could not stand in the presence of God's glory. So this has to be the eternal state where only saved individuals are. The city has no temple. Revelation 21 verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And from our study, we know that during the millennium, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, there is going to be a temple here in Jerusalem. But there's no going to be no temple here. There will be no night in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. But there will be day and night during the millennium. The throne of God is going to be in this holy city. Revelation 22, verse 3 reveals, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And according to those who believe that this descent takes place in the eternal state, believes that during the millennium, Jesus Christ's throne is going to be in the millennial temple in Jerusalem, where he will sit and reign over Israel. That this description in Revelation 22 thus has to be the eternal state. Besides, verse 23 also reveals that there's going to be no more curse, so the effects of the fall have been removed. Since the New Jerusalem of verse 2 and the Holy Jerusalem of verse 10 are the same, and since it's related to the new heavens and the new earth represents eternity in the first instance, it must also represent eternity in the second also. So the description of the celestial city, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 22, is the eternal dwelling place of God and of us. This is where we're going to live throughout eternity. However, there is sound evidence that points to the possibility that there are two descents of the holy city, one at the beginning of the millennium, at which time the New Jerusalem will be suspended over the earth, and then a second one descent to the earth at the beginning of the eternal state when God creates a new heavens, a new earth. And thus, Revelation 21 through 22 describes the celestial city in both descents, some pertaining to the kingdom age, millennial kingdom, and others pertaining to the eternal state. Now, in our study together, in the end time events, I prepared, if you remember, a number of months ago, probably a year ago, I prepared a synopsis on the book of Revelation, an outline of the structure of the book. And I noted that in the structure, the way the book is, the progress of Revelation, that from time to time, John would look back and fill in missing information. I called them parentheses. That there are parentheses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, Revelation 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 14, Revelation chapters 12 through 14, and then Revelations 18 and 19, the chapters 18 and 19, all of these provide parenthetical, supplemental information to the storyline of God's judgments during the tribulation period. So there is a principle of retrospection, a principle of looking back and filling in details that's established in the book of Revelation. So it could be that Revelation 21 verse 9 through chapters 22 verse 5 is just another parenthesis, a look back. It's filling in more details regarding life during the millennial kingdom, which will spill into the eternal kingdom. Now, I want us to note that the vision of this suspended city came through the ministry of one of the vile angels, that is, one of the bold judgment angels. Revelation 21, verse 9 states, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John had had an earlier encounter with another one of these vile or bold judgment angels. Revelation 17, verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth." Now, in his first encounter, John is carried to the wilderness by one of the angels who had the seven bowls of judgment, and he was carried there to witness the harlot, Babylon the Great. And in the second encounter, John is carried in the spirit by one of these angels who had the seven bowl judgments to the highest mountain to witness the descent of the pure bride of Christ. Now, the fact that in both of these encounters, the messenger angel, he is still carrying the seven bowls filled with the last plagues, may indicate that these encounters occurred prior to the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments, which would place them chronologically at the very end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. According to Revelation 16, when the last bowl was poured out, it was announced that it is done, or it is finished. That is, God's work in judging the world was finished at that point. Verse 19 reveals that the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. At this point, at the very end of the tribulation, Babylon the Great, the harlot of harlots, was completely destroyed. Satan's kingdom, which is what this is, was completely destroyed. And Revelation 19 reveals that a party takes place in heaven as a result. For John writes, records, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all of you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voices of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints.'" This is at the end of the tribulation period. The bride is ready. The marriage between the church, the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has already taken place. And I believe that John is privy at the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, to witness the arrival of the bride of Christ from heaven. The holy city descending, the eternal home of the church, descending from heaven to be suspended over the earth during the kingdom age. And I think that because the message was delivered by one of the vile angels who who is still holding the last bowls of judgment, it lends credence to that this takes place at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the kingdom age. Besides, there are certain details regarding the celestial city that do not fit the eternal state. For example, Revelation 21:24 states, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Will there be nations in eternity? Will there be nations in there? Will there be kings of the earth who, according to verse 26, shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it? Will there be kings of the earth that will do this to bring into New Jerusalem whose gates shall not be shut? Who are these kings? Who are these nations that will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem if this is describing the eternal kingdom? Now, I've read a number of different authors on this. Some who believe that all this refers to the eternal state have postulated that these saved nations, the mention of the saved nations and the kings of the earth, means that only believers in Christ will experience heaven's glory, the New Jerusalem, that the nations can be translated merely as people groups rather than thinking in nationalistic terms. And they believe that the reference to the kings bringing their glory and honor into it merely emphasizes that in heaven there's equality. Kings and powerful people, as well as poor nobodies alike, will all have access to God throughout eternity, but only believers. Others have postulated that there will be mortal people who will survive the millennium who did not follow Satan in the final rebellion and thus consumed in fire, who will enter eternity with mortal, perfected bodies that will no longer have the old sinful nature within them, and they're going to live forever and ever in mortal bodies, just as God had created Adam in the first place to live in a mortal body forever. And they're going to procreate, fill the earth with perfect human beings, which will form nations with kings over them. And thus, these saved nations with their kings will be free to come and go into the New Jerusalem. Now, there's only one problem with that I see, and that is the Bible says that God's going to destroy the present heavens and the earth with fire at the end of the millennium. There's no mortal human bodies or beings that will survive to enter into eternity in their perfected mortal bodies. So some believe that when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, that he will also create a new human race, a new Adam, with confirmed holiness, who will live forever and ever in ageless mortal bodies, who will procreate, fill the earth, have nations, and have kings. But may I say to you, all of this is conjecture. We have no biblical evidence that God is going to create a new human race to occupy the new heavens and the earth. But we do have biblical evidence of the presence of nations and kings during the millennial kingdom. We do know that during the kingdom of age, Jesus Christ will not only rule over the Jewish kingdom of Israel, but he will also rule over the world, and that the kings of this world are going to pay homage to him. We know that the nations of the world will come to earthly Jerusalem during the kingdom age to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that at the end of the kingdom age, that some of the kings of the earth will be deceived by Satan, join his forces in rebellion to the reign of Christ over them. And so there are going to be individual nations, individual kings of the earth, and it fits the millennial kingdom age. And so it appears that they will have some form of access to the New Jerusalem during this time, for they will be able to bring their glory and honor into it. Now, another detail that does not quite fit the eternal state, I call them the exclusion statements in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21:27 states, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles and causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Revelation 22, verse 14 states, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adult idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, if Revelation 21 and 22 relate only to the eternal state, then why even say that certain people cannot enter if they're not alive to enter? They're not even there to enter. Of course, only born again, saved individuals whose names are written in the book of life will live, be alive in eternity. Nobody else. And who are the dogs? That's not your little woof woof guy. That's slang for, in those days, for false teachers. Who are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters who love and practice a lie? Who are these that are pictured outside of the city who have no right to enter into it? Who are they in the eternal state? Will there be unbelievers, immoral, sinful people in eternity? Now, those who hold that Revelation 21 and 22 are about the eternal state believe that these exclusion texts simply state that only born-again believers in Christ, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are not practicing sinners, only born-again believers will be in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that the statements of those who are not going to be there simply reinforces the positive of those who will. But why even mention it that they are outside the city if the city does not exist in an earthly realm? However, we know that in the millennial kingdom, all who enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies will be saved. We saw that. But they will have children born to them who will have the old Adamic sinful nature within them. Thus, they will be capable of all of the vices listed here in Revelation 21, verse 15. They will be, some will be dogs, which I think is a reference to false teachers. Paul talks about that in Philippians, I think it's 3, where he says, beware of dogs. He's not saying, you know, watch out for Fido. He's talking about the false teachers of those days. Sorcery, that the Greek word is pharmacia, which when we get our pharmacy, it's drugs, drug-induced things, sexually immoral, murders, idolatry, lying and deceptive practices. These children born during this period of time, they will be capable of any and all of these sins. And only those who obey the Lord's command, who give their allegiance to him, who have put their trust in him, have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates of the city to obtain eternal life through faith in Christ. This makes perfect sense if these passages pertain to the kingdom age and not the eternal state. Since certain details of the two dissensions fit the eternal state, but others fit better the millennial kingdom, I therefore believe that Revelation 21, 9 through 22, verse 5, I believe that there are two descents of the city. One at the beginning of the millennium, Revelation 21, verse 9, and the other at the, or 10, at the other at the commencement of the eternal state, Revelation 21, verse 2. And I believe that Revelation 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 5, thus describes the eternal habitation of resurrected saints during the millennial kingdom, thus spanning into eternity. I believe that this is where you and I are going to be living during the millennial kingdom. We are going to be living in the New Jerusalem suspended over the earth. And we will continue to live there in eternity, but only that on the here on the new earth and the new Jerusalem that's going to be established here. Now, this answers a lot of questions surrounding where we will be and what we'll be doing during Christ's millennial kingdom here on earth. My assumption has always been that I would be here on earth walking about in a glorified body like Jesus did after his resurrection. You know, Jesus was seen here on earth. He ate and drank with his disciples. He could move up freely from place to place. He was not hampered by material boundaries, but he could appear and disappear at will. And I always assume that because my body is going to be like his glorified body, that I will have the same powers and same abilities in eternity and while here on earth during the millennium. I also assume that because Jesus Christ will rule over the house of Israel forever and that he will establish his throne in Jerusalem, that he will be here on earth during the kingdom. And since I'm one of his and wherever he goes, I go, I too will be here on earth with him. So I always thought that I would be walking around here, around in Berlin or in Jerusalem or wherever, you know, with mortal people around me and rubbing shoulders, I'd have a glorified body. But then as I thought about this and studied it more closely, we discovered in our study together that Jesus' kingdom, others are going to reign under him, including you and I. And we discovered that while Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and will reign over the house of Israel forever, that he's also going to appoint a prince, someone who is capable of sinning because he's going to have the need of bringing a sin sacrifice for himself. He's going to rule on the throne in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will be ruling from his throne in heaven and not upon an earthly throne. He will still be the ruler over Israel, their king forever, but the prince will rule under him over them. So Jesus will probably not be here on earth during the entire time, but will be in heaven in the New Jerusalem, hovering over the earth, and we can rule and reign with him from our exalted position. During the millennium, we will enjoy the splendors of heaven. All of the blessings that are promised to us, joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. We will experience no sorrow, no pain, no death. We will be rejoicing in the presence of the Lord and worshiping at his feet. We will be in our permanent, glorified, perfected bodies. Now we might have access to the earth and to come here to earth, but we will be living in heaven. As I thought about this, trying to come up with an illustration, I said, perhaps the New Jerusalem will be like a cruise ship today. Now, I've never been on a cruise. Some of you perhaps have. But those of us, those who have been on a cruise, remark at how they have everything that they need on a cruise boat. It's like a floating city. There's restaurants, there's entertainment, there's places to rest and relax, and constantly things to do, places to go, and especially food to eat. And it's possible to go on a cruise and never get off the boat and until it docks back at port and have a great time. In fact, you might be so spoiled at the end of the cruise, you don't want the cruise to end. You don't want to get off the boat. You have no thoughts of leaving. All your needs are met and more. But on the cruise, the ship might dock at a foreign port, allowing the passengers to get off and explore the countryside. However, when evening comes, one can return to the ship for sleeping and other activities. Now, perhaps, and I know this is a poor analogy, but perhaps New Jerusalem will be just like that. We might have the ability to leave and to explore the earth and the Christ kingdom, but then return because this is where all our needs will be met. But I'm conjecturing, I'm thinking that once you and I experience heaven, we're not going to want to leave. I don't know about you. I don't think I'm going to want to leave. I don't want to be there. You know, once we live in a place that's perfect, with perfect bodies, I don't think, and we're enjoying fullness of joy in the presence of God, I don't think that I'm going to want to leave at all forevermore. I think this also answers the question of where we're going to be when, at the end of the millennium, God destroys the heavens and the earth. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem, which will be whisked out of the way, and then God can destroy everything and create the new heavens and the new earth. And when that's created, we're going to descend down and settle here on earth. We'll continue to enjoy all the blessings of eternity forever. Perhaps a reference to the saved nations and the kings of the earth coming and bringing their glory and honor into it, and the reference to those who do his commandments and have the right to eat of the tree of life, who enter the gates of the city. Perhaps this refers to the mortal believers at the end of the millennium who enter the city and thus eternal life prior to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. I think the bottom line is that God's going to keep us safe when he destroys his present creation. We're going to be enjoying eternity. Now, as I close this morning, I must say, I hate to say this, but I have to say it, and that is, I could be mistaken. That perhaps all of Revelation 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5 relates to the eternal state, and that none of it to the millennial kingdom. The biblical material and what life will be like in eternity, as I said, remember the disclaimer I made, that the biblical material and what life will be like in eternity is scant and limited. We have very little revelation on eternity. I have sought to closely examine what little we have and to put together the pieces in a way that makes sense to me. There are many, many questions about eternity that may go unanswered as we do not have conclusive information. But God has provided us all that we need to know this side of eternity that to convince us that this is where we want to spend eternity. I know that when I die, if I die before the rapture of the church, or even in the rapture of the church, that we're going to be spending that part of eternity in heaven in this celestial city. I know that for sure that we're going to be spending our time in the celestial city during the eternal state. Whether it comes down and hovers over the earth during the millennial kingdom or whether it only comes down at the end of the millennium and the beginning of the new heavens and the earth, I'm glad I'm going to be part of that celestial family. I'm going to be there. Like Abraham, by faith, I am waiting for the city who has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And I trust you are as well. Now, what's this holy city going to be like? What's it going to be looking like on the outside? What's it going to be like on the inside? How big is it going to be? What's it going to be like to live in this beautiful, magnificent city of God? What is it going to be like to see the face of God? What transformation will that be for you and I? These and a few more questions, Lord willing, I'm going to answer in the next weeks as we continue to look at our eternal home. Our home, sweet home, that's waiting for us.